Acts chapter 8, verse 1 through 25. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip, when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. For there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city, and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from that least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. After being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, whom came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that any one on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to them, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of the wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven for you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me too, that the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of Samaritans.
Good morning. If you have your Bible with you and would like to follow along, you can go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 8, which is, of course, the scripture we just read and where we will find our text for this morning. And while you're turning there, I just want to take a moment just to welcome you all here this morning, as well as those of you who are listening with us online. We are certainly glad to have all of you with us here today as we center ourselves around God's Word this morning. For the last several weeks, of course, we've been in a series where we're going through the book of Acts. And last week we left off with chapter 7, which tells us about the beginning stages of what would eventually become widespread persecution against Christians. It began with a man named Stephen, who was the first of many Christian martyrs throughout history who have been executed for no other reason than their refusal to remain silent and their continuing to preach truth in the face of hostility. And today we'll pick up with the first half of chapter 8, which tells of the events that transpired just after Stephen's death, specifically focused on the ministry of a man named Philip, who we saw back a couple weeks ago in Acts chapter 6, who was chosen along with Stephen and five others to serve as what would be the first deacons in the local church. Much more recently, in January 9th, 1985, a man named Risto Kulichev, he was a pastor in Bulgaria. He was arrested and he was put in prison. He was arrested for the crime, use that very loosely, of preaching in his church even though the government had appointed another man to pastor, a man that the congregation didn't elect. His trial was a sham, to say the least, and he was sentenced to 8 months in prison. But during his time in prison, he didn't sulk, and he didn't waste those days as he was in jail. Instead, he chose to continue to preach about Jesus at every opportunity. And when he got out of prison, he wrote these words. Both prisoners and jailers asked many questions, and it turned out that we had a more fruitful ministry there than we could have expected in church. God was better served by our presence in prison than if we had been free. And this is not an isolated event. Oftentimes, what we see is that when Christians are persecuted, we tend to see them as defeated victims. But however, throughout history, the trend that we see is that God actually uses persecution and suffering of his people to spread the gospel message and further his kingdom purposes. In fact, the times of greatest church growth throughout history have been in the face of persecution and hostility as opposed to times of religious freedom. And this shouldn't surprise us. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 21, 12 and 13, "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness." And in this text today in Acts chapter 8, what we will see are the very beginning stages of the persecution of the church and how God fulfilled his purposes through that persecution. And it was all as a result of their continued faithfulness in proclaiming the word, regardless of what it meant for them personally. So, what we'll identify this morning are three things, three results that happen when the church proclaims the word of God as we should. First of all, what we just mentioned is that the proclamation of the word brings persecution. It's inevitable. Secondly, that the proclamation of the word produces true conversions. And thirdly, that it exposes false conversions. But before we go any further, would you bow your heads with me and pray? Father, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather around it this morning. With the flaws of our country and the opposition that we face as Christians, we are still granted the opportunity to gather together freely, and we just want to thank you for that. And we just pray this morning that I am faithful in preaching your word, and I pray for transformation in the lives of all who will hear. Help us to be open and attentive to your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's get started. Number one, the proclamation of the word, as we just saw, brings persecution. We read this in verse 1, picking up right where chapter 7 left off with the martyrdom of Stephen. Luke writes this, "And Saul, who we know would later become the Apostle Paul, approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So the first truth that we see here in this passage is one that is as true now as it was then. We live in a world that is hostile towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. Always has been, always will be. At least until he returns. For those of us who have been redeemed, this can be puzzling, right? Because we know the beauty of the gospel message, right? We're like, why would anybody possibly be offended by that? So it doesn't make sense to us that others would not receive it with joy and gladness as well. We would think that since the gospel was so wonderful and so inviting, so welcoming, so accepting, so attractive, that it would be embraced by anyone who hears it. For us, that's like a no-brainer. We're like, why would anybody possibly despise this message? But it's not that way. And in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, we're told why. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. The reason that people in desperate need of the gospel can reject the very message they need to hear is because they love their sin. Sin is precious to the sinner, more precious than a Savior. That is why it takes an act of God to break through and turn a dead heart of stone towards him. So anytime someone turns from their sin and comes to Jesus, it's a miracle. It's literally a miracle. According to dictionary.com, a miracle is a surprising and welcome event that is not explicable by natural or scientific laws and is therefore considered to be the work of a divine agency. That's exactly what happens when a sinner comes to Jesus. It's not a personal decision where they're like, you know what, I think I need to make some changes in my life. It's God intervening and breaking through. That's exactly what happens. And this is why the church is persecuted the way that it is. Because we faithfully preach a message that declares that your sin is wicked and you must turn away from it and turn towards Jesus. And that's a message that someone who loves their sin does not want to hear. They cannot stand to hear that. And not only do they hate the message, but they despise the messenger, which is why we are persecuted. But there's two pieces of good news here. The first one is that God is sovereign over persecution. In fact, Jesus told his disciples in Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria," that's key, "and to the ends of the earth." And how did God fulfill this purpose? How did the gospel go from Jerusalem to the rest of the region? It wasn't because the message was so beautiful that everyone found it irresistible and started telling everyone and it just continued to spread. It was through persecution. After the death of Stephen, we read these words in verses 2 through 5. "Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered because of persecution went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ." So it wasn't the beauty of the gospel that God used to spread the message so rapidly. It wasn't even the immediate obedience of the disciples. They didn't huddle up and say, "Okay, guys, let's split up. You go here, you go there, and you take the gospel over there. All right, ready, break." And then they dispersed. Nothing like that. It was the outbreak of persecution. That's what scattered the disciples and therefore began to spread the gospel message to the ends of the earth. And this happened because God is sovereign over persecution. And he uses the very thing that is meant to destroy the church to actually multiply it exponentially. And not only is God sovereign over persecution, but secondly, he is faithful in persecution. And we know this is true because we see it in two different ways. First of all, we are promised his presence in persecution. Jesus said in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, oftentimes this is a matter of faith. And the Holy Spirit will give us great comfort as we are persecuted. That's how Jesus is with us. We'll experience the presence of God in those moments like never before. But other times, Like in Daniel chapter 3 and the instance with Stephen just last week, there are extraordinary occasions where Jesus will manifest himself in supernatural ways to comfort those who are enduring extreme persecution. So whether it's through the Holy Spirit or with something like we saw last week, regardless of how we experience his presence, we can be assured that he is with us always, because Jesus himself said he'd never leave us, even through persecution. And not only are we promised his presence, but secondly, we are promised his purpose in persecution. And what this means for us is that our persecution, anything that we endure for the sake of the gospel, is never in vain. There is meaning behind the persecution, beyond the evil actions of wicked men. Sometimes even beyond what we know or what we will see in our lifetime. In 1956, when Jim Elliot and four other missionaries sought to take the gospel to an unreached tribe in Ecuador, only to be brutally murdered by the tribe, no one could have foreseen how God would use that tragedy for his kingdom purposes. These folks seem to be a hopeless group of savages. But through the deaths of these missionaries, a movement to reach these people began to occur within the families of Jim Elliot and the others. And through their resilience and perseverance in the gospel, this tribe was eventually reached with the good news of Jesus Christ. And the entire tribe was converted to become followers of Jesus. And then a church was planted amongst that tribe, and they began to take the gospel message to other tribal areas, resulting in a church growth explosion in Ecuador that no one would have anticipated. Certainly not Jim Elliot and his friends when they were being slaughtered. It's because God is sovereign over persecution, and he promises his purpose in persecution. And this brings us to the second point that we read in the passage that comes as a result of the proclamation of the word, and it's simply this: the proclamation of the word produces true conversions. This is, of course, the ultimate goal of all that Jesus did. And it's the hopeful result of the persecution that we as believers may endure today. It's why Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:10, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." And this is exactly what we see happening in Acts 8 when Philip goes to Samaria. We read this in verses 5 through 8. "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city." And this is where we need to make an important distinction, because contrary to the belief of what we could call today woke Christianity, for lack of a better term, it isn't being nice that produces true conversions. It's not even having a welcoming church. That's a good thing, but that's not what it is. It's not having a great children's ministry or great worship music that produces true conversions. Luke tells us in verse 5 that Philip went to Samaria and preached to them the Christ. And verse 12 sums up his message like this. It says, "Philip preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ." That's it. We don't have to complicate it. We don't have to try to cater to the culture around us to water down the message to make it palatable. That's it. He didn't try to charm them. He didn't try to make the message cool or use some kind of bait and switch or anything like that. He preached Jesus. And here's the crazy part. It worked. Because that's how God designed it. That's the whole point. It was enough. It was enough then, and it's certainly enough now. So the point is, when you proclaim the gospel, stay centered on nothing more than the person and work of Jesus Christ. Tell people who he is. Tell them that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. And tell them why he came to earth, to offer himself as the sacrifice that God's justice requires as the penalty for our sins. And then show them from Scripture that we cannot add our own good works to what Christ has already accomplished on the cross. We can only receive his salvation from our sins by faith in Christ. That's the gospel. That's it. That is what Scripture calls the power of God for salvation. So that's our message. And this brings us to the third part. This will be a little bit longer than the other. The third result is what we see that we see of the proclamation of the word is this. The proclamation of the word exposes false conversions. And what we mean by this is that in almost every local church, there will be people who believe they are Christians and they are not. And over time, within that church, with continued faithfulness to the gospel and faithfulness to the word, in some way or another, those false converts will often, not always, but often, will show themselves. We've experienced that here over the years. Folks who come to church leadership and they try to dispute a particular teaching or a doctrine in the church, and over the course of those conversations, it becomes evident that the person who is upset oftentimes isn't even really a Christian. They might think that they are, but their words and their actions and ultimately their beliefs will betray them. And it's not just this church. I've seen this in every church that I've been a part of. And it's exactly what we see in verses 9 through 20 with this narrative of a guy named Simon. Luke writes this in verses 9 through 12. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Now, in our context, when we think of magic or sometimes even sorcery, most of it is innocent. Because we associate it with things like fiction, like Harry Potter, or with magic tricks that are all illusions and sleight of hand, things like that. But what Simon did was different. His form of magic called upon satanic and demonic powers in order to perform these wonders and these works that would amaze people. It wasn't sleight of hand. It wasn't smoke and mirrors. It was calling upon Satan to assist him so he can make money doing these tricks. And Simon actually used this sorcery to capture the minds of the people, the crowd that would gather to watch him. And he would mesmerize them and he would bring them under his control. And because of the supernatural work that he did and the influence that he had over them, they all claimed he had some kind of great power from God. But then look what happens. Something more powerful comes along. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, because the proclamation of the word produces true conversions. So the power of the gospel comes in and breaks the spell. And these folks become followers of Jesus. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, according to what we just read, you'd have no reason to believe that Simon was not a true believer, that he was truly a follower of Jesus. You'd be like, of course he is. He checked all the boxes. He believed. He was baptized. And then he even continued to follow Philip and listen to him and try to do what he was doing. For all we know, Philip himself likely believed that Simon was a true believer as well. There are even a handful of scholars who believe that he was. But I think it'll be pretty obvious as we read on that it's difficult to make a case for Simon. Matthew 13, 5 and 6, in the parable of the sower, Jesus warned us about folks like this. He said, other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. So he taught that some folks would appear to believe initially, check all the boxes, but then they would be exposed and they would fall away. And then later on in that same chapter, Jesus says that believers and unbelievers would grow together. And he compares them to wheat and weeds. And he says it'll be hard to tell them apart until the last day when Jesus himself would separate them. But what we see happening here with Simon the magician is an illustration of the tragedy that we see in churches across the world today. Salvation was external for him. He went through the motions. He prayed the prayer. He walked the aisle. He was even baptized. But he was never saved. He was not regenerate. He had a faulty view of salvation because he believed that it was external, just some things that he had to do, much like what we see happening in the church today. But salvation, here's the key, without repentance is not salvation at all. I cannot tell you in my years as a youth pastor how often I saw this. Teenagers that said the right things and did all the right things, just like Simon, they checked all the boxes. They were raised in church, they knew all the answers, but they weren't saved. Some would fall away quickly, maybe at the end of their high school or and when they were in college. Some of them would not fall away until years down the road, but like in the parable of the sower, they had no root. They had no heart change. It was all superficial. Now, in this little section here, starting with verse 14, it gets a little bit confusing. Luke writes this. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So when word gets back that there's this mighty work going on in Samaria, the church decides to send the big dogs, Peter and John, to go and inspect the work. They send Peter and John to them to evaluate what was happening, to determine if it was genuine. And if it was, they would pray that these new believers would then receive the Holy Spirit. And this is where it gets a little bit confusing for us, because we're like, wait a minute. I thought that all believers immediately receive the Holy Spirit when they believe. And that's true. It's true as of today, at least. But what we have to keep in mind is that the book of Acts was a period of transition. And as the church was instituted in the kingdom and the purposes of God, the experiences that we see in Acts are oftentimes descriptive, or it's just kind of telling us what's going on, rather than prescriptive or a pattern that is to be followed. So why did those in Samaria not receive the Holy Spirit right away? Well, it's simple. It's because Jews hated Samaritans. Back during the Assyrian captivity, there were some Jews who intermarried with Gentiles, and this half-breed race became known as the Samaritans. And they embraced certain aspects of Judaism. They tried to follow the one true God, but they were also given over to idolatry. And so the Jews came to despise them. In fact, as we see in John chapter 4, Jews didn't even travel through Samaria. They wanted nothing to do with them. So it would have been extremely difficult for the Jews in Jerusalem and in Judea who were following Jesus to believe that these Samaritans were now part of the church, the one true church baptized into one body. They'd be like, not Samaritans, they're not with us. There is no possible way. So the Jews needed to see with their own eyes that the salvation of the Samaritans was genuine. And this would be proven by their receiving of the Holy Spirit like we saw at Pentecost. The visible outpouring of the Spirit was a way for God to unify these rivals. And it was a way for him to mend their broken relationship. And it's at this point when they witness the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit that Simon shows the state of his heart. He shows his true colors, that he was not converted. Now, the text doesn't say this, but it's assumed that when the Holy Spirit came upon them, it was similar to what we see at Pentecost, where those who received the Spirit began to speak in foreign languages that were unknown to them. That was a wonder that would prove to the Jews that these people were really receiving the Holy Spirit and they were actually saved. But look here in verse 18. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. So back then it was customary for magicians to buy tricks from each other. And so Simon sees what happens and he wants to add this one to his routine. He's like, well, that's pretty cool. The Holy Spirit came down and they started speaking these languages. That was kind of awesome. You know, I could make a lot of money with that one. I could add that one to my little routine. People would love that one. So he tries to offer them money for what he thought was just a pretty sweet magic trick. Okay, big no-no, obviously. I mean, it didn't even need to be said, especially with Peter around, who was never great at pulling punches or being kind with his words. Verse 20, Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Now, the literal Greek translation is actually a little bit more harsh than that, if you can believe it. There are some scholars who believe Peter's reply was actually something more like we would translate like this. Simon, you can go to hell. Take your money with you. As if we needed more evidence, this is clearly not something that would be said to a new believer who simply needed correction. His heart wasn't right. He was not a believer. And this is further evidenced by Peter's words to him in verses 21 through 23. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Faithfulness to the word exposed Simon. He didn't have saving faith. He had a lot of things that seemed to look good. He checked all the boxes, like we said, but Peter tells him that he was missing something that was absolutely essential to true saving faith. What did he say in verse 22? He said, repent. What was missing in the case of Simon was a heartfelt recognition of sinfulness and a turning from sin towards Jesus with a broken heart and a humble trust for forgiveness. So how does Simon respond here? Not with brokenness and not with repentance, not even really with confession, not even really with an acknowledgement of sin. Verse 24, and Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. He was afraid of the punishment. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So Simon was rejected, possibly even sad. Clearly he's a little bit scared of what may come upon him, but he wasn't saved. Paul writes about this condition that he expressed in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. It says this, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." There is a sorrow that anyone can have for what they've done, believers and non-believers alike. It can produce feelings of sadness and heartfelt grieving over what you've done. We see non-believers do this all the time. But then there is a godly sorrow where you have an understanding that what you have done is a sin against a holy God. And it breaks you. And it leads you to repentance. Simon may have had some sadness. He may have had some sorrow, but he was lacking in godly sorrow, realizing what it was that he had truly done. So he didn't have repentance, and therefore he did not have salvation. Now, there are some who would argue that his response that we saw in verse 24 would indicate that he was actually saved. They would read that and say, you know what, that's good enough for me. But much of the early church tradition and extra-biblical sources, that just means early sources that we have that are outside of the Bible, from early church leaders such as Justin Martyr and Jerome and others, they would suggest that Simon went on to show that he was unrepentant, and he went on to become a well-known heretic instead of heeding the warnings of the apostles and turning from his sin. So let that be a warning to us, that not everyone who believes and professes faith in Jesus and is baptized is truly saved. We may wonder, how can that be possible? I mean, we're not usually taught that. Churches don't normally want to talk that. It drives people away. People don't want to hear that. How can it be possible? If it can happen in the early church, on the watch of the apostles and the first deacons, it could certainly happen today. In our church, in every church. He seemed to genuinely believe in the person of Jesus. He probably did. But there is a faith or a belief that does not necessarily save. And the case of Simon, here at its core, is the same case with most people that we would see today who are falsely converted. And it's what we could call, if we just want to really simplify it and break it down, we could call it a Jesus and gospel. Looks like this: Jesus and me in control. Jesus is my co-pilot. This is the idea that we can follow Jesus and do what he says, but we always reserve the right to opt out of something if we don't like it. Whether it's a command to be obeyed or a particular point of scripture that we don't want to accept, we're in control. Jesus and I'm still in control, but you know, I believe what he said. Even if you are 99.9% committed to Jesus, and there's just like this little 0.1% that you don't give him, ultimately you're still in control. Because in the end, you decide which 99.9% he gets to be in charge of. And you still reserve the right to change that or take it back at any time. And when it comes to faithfulness and allegiance, is 99.9% ever acceptable? I mean, it sounds good, but how would my wife feel if I told her I was extremely faithful to her? I'd say, Allison, I'd even say 99.9% faithful to you. How would that make her feel? Like I'm not faithful at all. Because that's not how faithfulness works. It's all or it's nothing. For others, it's not a control thing, but it's a Jesus and prosperity. These folks will come to Jesus and follow him because they believe he will make them rich, which is kind of what we saw with Simon the magician. For some, it's a little more understandable. It's something like Jesus and family. Remember, Jesus himself said in Luke 14, 26 and 27, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You see, the problem with the Jesus and gospel is that the true gospel demands everything. There is no Jesus and. It's only Jesus. With a total surrender to him and his purposes and his desires. So what does that mean for us? When we take all of this into consideration, when we consider that the proclamation of the word brings about persecution, that it produces true conversions, that it exposes false conversions, what are we to do with that? I'm going to give you two words. Fearless and faithful. Fearless and faithful. When we consider that God is sovereign over persecution, we should proclaim the word of God fearlessly. As we said earlier, the persecution of the Christian churches is global, and it's constant throughout history. It's not stopping. Wherever the gospel goes and churches are planted, you can bet anything that persecution will follow in some form. And today, when we think of persecution, we typically think of it happening, in areas like China or the Middle East and mostly predominantly Muslim nations, but it's happening everywhere. And it's happening in all different forms. Where we live, persecution mostly comes from those who have devoted themselves to immorality. That's the direction our culture has chosen to go in. Those who are devoted to sexual liberty and godless freedom to sin absolutely despise biblical Christianity. It's why many churches today abandon the Bible, because they don't want the world out there to hate them. Because they hate us. And they hate the Word of God. Our own government has in some ways engaged in persecuting Christians who do not acknowledge certain immoral behaviors. And that persecution will continue. And probably, the way things are trending, is going to get much worse. Which is strange for us because the common belief has always been that America was founded on biblical values. But over the last few decades, biblical truth has become increasingly unpopular, and the unbelieving world has chosen to reject biblical authority and has instead elected to define morality in their own terms. They don't care what God says. They don't care what the Bible says. And along with that, they will come against anyone who disagrees with hatred, harshness, sometimes violence. Now, we don't know what the future looks like. We can guess. We can make assumptions, but we don't know. We don't know what the next few months or the next few years hold for the church in America. Only time will tell how far this anti-biblical persecution will go for us. Time will tell what they will do to the church here in America, what they will do to believers, what the price will be that we will have to pay for following Jesus in a free country. But whatever comes, it is to be expected. And since we know that God is sovereign over persecution, and we can see from the text that he actually uses persecution for his kingdom purposes and his glory, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to worry about what's coming months or years down the road. Not a single thing will happen to us that he does not allow and he does not use for his glory. And we can take that to the bank because we see it in Scripture. We can proclaim the Word of God. We can proclaim the gospel fearlessly because of that truth. Years ago, I did an internship in the Philippines where we learned how to do evangelism using health education in impoverished communities. And I have the privilege, during that time to serve with a couple of pastors. One was from Pakistan and one was from India, which if you know anything about global persecution, you don't want to be a pastor in Pakistan or in India. They faced immense persecution in their countries. The stories that they told me, I mean, I couldn't believe, like, these nice guys, like, who would do that to these people? And the pastor from India, he was one of the nicest guys, one of the nicest guys that I'd ever met. And I'll never forget what he said to me. He invited me to come to India sometime and work with him a little bit so I could see how he uses the kind of things that we were learning about in his context and how he works with his community to do those things. And the first thing that came to my mind, of course, is like, India? Forget it, dude. Like, there ain't no way I'm going there. I mean, the first thing I thought of was persecution. I'm like, I don't know, man. I've heard about American pastors that go there and they get beat up or, you know, they have to spend time in jail. And, you know, I don't think I want to go through with all that. And this is what he said. He said, oh, no, you'll be fine. They won't bother you. But after you leave, they'll come for me. And they'll beat me up. And they'll possibly arrest me. And I was puzzled. I asked him, I was like, you still want me to come? He said, absolutely. This man is, he's got a family. He had two young kids and a thriving ministry, but he didn't give it a second thought. He knew what was coming if someone like me were to come and visit him. He knew what would happen if he were to host someone like me, but he didn't flinch. He wasn't afraid. And that kind of peace and that kind of courage can only come from someone who is resting in the sovereignty of God over persecution. No one would think or act like that if it were in vain. So first, when we consider that God is sovereign over persecution, we should proclaim the Word of God fearlessly. And second, when we consider that the Word of God produces true conversions and exposes false conversions, we should proclaim the Word of God, particularly the gospel, faithfully. And by faithful here, what we mean is that we must be true to the method and the message as God has ordained it. In an effort to boost attendance or generate revenue, many churches, as we've said, have abandoned the true gospel message and have replaced it with a watered-down version that would be unrecognizable by the first century church. And it's happening everywhere. And it's readily accepted by believers in churches today. Now, I won't deny the sovereignty of God in salvation and will freely acknowledge that there are some, plenty of true believers that come out of churches like that, that have abandoned the gospel. But I would say that those people are the exceptions and not the rule. The precedent that we receive from Scripture is that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And the proclamation of the gospel is the method that God uses to save sinners. The power of the gospel does not depend on our ability to use persuasive arguments. That can help sometimes in apologetics or when you're dealing with smart people. It can help, but it does not depend on that. The power of the gospel does not depend on our being interesting or on our captivating personalities. The power of the gospel lies with God alone. And all we have to do is be faithful to it, to the method and to the message as God has ordained it. It's not by coincidence that Jesus said on the last day when we are commended by our master, it will not be for anything other than our faithfulness. He doesn't say, well done, good and successful servant. Or well done, good and creative, or witty, or persuasive servant. But he says, well done, good and faithful servant. There's a reason for that. It is our unwavering commitment to Jesus and his word that will find us faithful. I told this story at my dad's funeral last year, and I believe it serves as a great reminder, at least for me, of the power of the gospel message and faithfulness to the truth of God. My dad was not a godly man all through my life knowing him. He was not a man of God by any means. He spent the majority of his life in rebellion against God. But then finally, when he got sick, as many do, he became more open to discussing matters of faith and matters of eternity. And after I laid out the gospel for him, he said to me, I never realized it was this easy. That all I had to do was believe and trust in Jesus. And I always thought there was more that I had to do. That's why I would never even consider it. I thought, I'm just not doing that. I said, Dad, of course it's easy. It has to be. If there was something that we had to do by our own power, then it wouldn't happen. If it was hard, then we could never pull it off. If it depended on us, then there is not a man or woman alive who would have ever stood a chance. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That's the message that we depend on. Come to Jesus. That's it. He saves sinners. Come to him. Acknowledge you're a sinner. Come to him. And the message is so simple that folks think that can't be right. It's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is power of God. So as we go forward from today into a hostile world that we can assume is only going to get worse, fearless and faithful. Fearless in knowing that God is still in control, regardless of how it feels or how it may seem. And faithful, because we know that there is power in the gospel, and that is the method and the message that God uses to save sinners. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we just thank you for this word. We thank you for the comfort in knowing that as things seem to be spinning more and more out of control, that you are still on the throne. Just like those first century believers, help us to be fearless in the face of persecution. Like my friend Ebby in India, help us to be fearless when we know what's coming. Help us to go forward courageously and proclaim the gospel message faithfully. And empower us to do so. We realize that under our own power, we cannot do it. We don't stand a chance. We need you. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. May we never trust in our own abilities, but always lean into you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. We celebrate the Lord's Supper each week to remember the graciousness of God in sending Jesus to die in our place. And we take the bread to remember his body that was broken for us. And we take the cup to remember his life-giving blood that was shed for us. So if you are in Christ, we invite you to come forward during this time to take the elements as we continue in worship.